You're listening to the Hub City Church podcast. To learn more about Hub City Church, including our gathering times, you can check out our website at albanyhubcity.com. Good morning. Welcome. Today, like Greg said, is Palm Sunday, which is the first Sunday of Holy Week. And we've spent a little bit of time over the last couple of weeks of Lent just talking about what Lent means. And it's a time to like set aside to prepare our hearts and our bodies for the resurrection of Jesus. If you are personally observing Lent, this means you're on the home stretch and whatever you gave up, you're almost there. Hopefully you managed through the whole 40 days. Here on Sunday mornings, we spent a couple of weeks looking at some repentance psalms, but mostly we've been steeped in the book of Matthew, like for years steeped in the book of Matthew. And anyway, today is one of those like glorious days where the church calendar and what we are talking about just like lines up with almost no intervention on our part. So that's really exciting, and it's fun for me today. I actually preached this passage 2 years ago, and I was really, really excited to revisit it in the context of having gone through the book of Matthew for so long. And a thing that I love about the Bible is that it never changes, but I always am, hopefully. We always are. And so we can read the same passage over and over and over again, but our life experiences, what we take to the passage, our understanding, that changes. So I saw things this time that I totally missed in other readings. So the book of Matthew is primarily about Jesus's authority, what he was called to do here on earth, and specifically what that partnership is with his Father, Creator, King, God. He spent time that we've seen breaking all these natural rules, like healing the blind and the deaf, and bringing food and wine out of places where they ought not to be naturally. He ordered demons about, and he's had a lot of these conversations with religious leaders of the time, just trying to constantly help them see that their understanding of the gospel is incomplete and not what the purpose of that is. And these last few chapters we know are leading towards his death on the cross. He's been increasingly less vague about who he is and what his purpose is. And then 2 weeks ago, we had this passage with the mother of the sons of Zebedee, and she's asking for her sons to have this like really important place in the kingdom. And Jesus's response is, you don't know even what that means. Like, you don't know what cup you're asking for. And then that followed with last week with Jesus healing two blind men. And they had this cry for sight and mercy, and Jesus healed them. So Matthew structures his book focusing primarily on that ministry part. And there's 28 books in the book of Matthew. So we're getting close, guys, because we're in 21, chapter 21. So let's take a look at this passage starting at verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives. So we're going to stop right there. This story is actually in all four of the Gospels, and they all have a slightly different take on this story. And so it actually helps to fill in a bigger, more robust picture because they all have slightly different details. And here's what I found out about this specific location. There is this map that Matt has shown the last couple of weeks. So Jesus and his disciples had been in Jericho, and they were making their way to Jerusalem for the Passover pilgrimage. They stayed in Bethany for a while, where they visited the freshly risen Lazarus. They performed a couple of miracles, and then they made their way to Bethpage. And the road from Jericho to Jerusalem was about 17 miles long and brought them to the Mount of Olives, where they are today. And where they're here, they had a beautiful view of the distant city of Jerusalem and then descended into the Kidron Valley before entering the city gates. So a couple of reasons why the location is so specific and important here. One, we know that this time is Passover. This is a very, very important Jewish holiday. This is like a time, a holiday that Jesus set aside before he saved his people from Egypt. And he even set aside the specifics for this festival before he even brought them out. Like, that's how important it was that they remember this time. And so Jerusalem is also the center of the Jewish religion. It's where the temple is. And so at this point, pre-resurrection, this is where God dwells. He is in the Holy of Holies, in the Holy Temple of Jerusalem. So this building, this city, is of massive importance to the Jewish people. So specifically during this time of Passover, there's this pilgrimage of God's people so that they can spend the holiday in the holy city. And this was especially true for rabbis and religious leaders. And you know the rocky relationship that Jesus has with the religious leaders of the day. So this is really, really important context to have here because we have an idea of kind of what's happening in the city at this time. It's being whipped into like this religious fervor right now. It's the most important city, and it's the most important holiday, and it's like the most important people all here in one place. And it's all these people who are so like good religiously that they have dropped everything in their normal lives to take the time, the expense, all of that to come be here in this holiest of times. So you can imagine like the general vibe happening in Jerusalem right now. This location is also mentioned here because of the historical significance from earlier passages of the Old Testament. And this specifically, this image of a king riding into Jerusalem on a donkey is a very powerful image in reference to earlier Bible stories. This is actually not the first time a son of David has made this trek and entered into the city gates to be crowned king. In 1 Kings, David is sick and dying. And before he's even dead, which is traditionally when the next king is crowned, Adonijah, one of his sons gathers a bunch of generals and supporters and throws a big feast and declares himself king. And then David's most trusted family and friends and advisors come and tell him that his son is trying to crown himself king when he, David, specifically decided that Solomon was going to be king. So there's this tense moment of how do we get Solomon in there before Adonijah gets there? So David's plan is to bring his general and his priests, and he sends Solomon to Gihon Springs, right outside of the Kidron Valley, and he puts him on a donkey and he sends him into the city while they blow trumpets and yell, "Long live the king." This is 1 Kings 32, and this is David telling his advisors what to do. King David said, "Call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah son of Jehoiada." When they came before the king, he said to them, "Take your Lord's servants with you and have Solomon my son mount my own mule and take him down to Gihon." So this is a really important passage, moment in Jewish history, and a story that would have been told over and over and over again. An imposter almost took the throne, but David, in his kingly wisdom and power, appointed his son, put him on his own donkey, and sent him into the city. And the imposters immediately fled in fear because they knew immediately that their loyalty was misplaced. So there's someone else about to be crowned king, and David sends Solomon to usurp the throne with the rightful heir. So thinking of that story, let's listen to this passage in Matthew again. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." So here in this passage in Matthew, the triumphal entry passage, we see the new and better Solomon being crowned king in a similar attitude. The priests and religious leaders have once again misplaced their loyalty and have crowned a king of their own making, while the real king is in their midst. And here he is, riding on a donkey through the Valley of Kidron, about to be crowned king. Put more succinctly, the current, not dead king, sends his son through the Valley of Kidron to succeed him while riding on a donkey with people all around him yelling, "Hail, Son of David." That's not a coincidence. And donkey, you might be wondering, while are amazingly cute little animals, it does have significance beyond their cuteness factor here. A colt is a young, uncastrated male that has not yet been trained or broken. And an unbroken horse, if you've never been on one, is not for the faint of heart. So Jesus here is put on an unbroken colt, and that doesn't actually speak to his horsemanship. It speaks to his kingship. Even the animals obey him. A weird little side note here that I noticed for the first time while reading this, that there are actually two donkeys in this passage, a donkey and a colt. And then in verse 7, it says, "They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them." So at first reading, it sounds a little like Jesus is riding both of the donkeys at once. But I want to assure you that I looked at a bunch of different translations and everything, and the "them" in here is actually the multiple cloaks. But henceforth, I will definitely be thinking of Jesus trick riding with two donkeys, one on each back. So there you go. You're welcome. Let's look at Mark's version of the story, because he gives us a little more information about how the disciples obtained this donkey. Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat." The fact that this colt is unbroken is even more important to Mark, because he clarifies that it has never even been ridden. And the reason that's significant is because in these times, what belonged to the king was the king's. It was sacred, and it was actually a killing offense for anyone to ride on the king's steed. It was a source of honor and prestige if you were given permission to do this, and it was a killing offense if you didn't and did it anyway. So Jesus riding this unbroken, unridden donkey is in itself a pronouncement of his kingship. And Jesus is showing just how powerful a king he is by being able to tell the future here. Did you notice that? Jesus knows exactly where the donkey will be, how to respond to the question that the people will ask, and that the disciples will be able to walk away with these donkeys. And in case you read the story and were concerned that Jesus ordered his disciples to steal these donkeys, you can just put that worry aside, because a king can't steal anything that he already owns. It's his already. Kings had the power to take anything they wanted in their own kingdom, period. He didn't have to ask permission, because it already belonged to him. So Jesus here saying to the disciples, "Tell them the Lord has need of it," is a really profound moment. This is Jesus declaring his kingship, his authority over the land and the people. He's telling them, I am the king here, and everything you see belongs to me. And I can do with it what I will. Close your eyes for a minute. Imagine a powerful king riding over the crest of a hill. What does he look like? He's probably wearing shiny, fancy armor. His long hair is no doubt blowing in the wind. And what's he riding? A powerful steed, probably, usually white, similar to Shadowfax, Gandalf's father of horses. Now imagine this picture we have of Jesus. When I switch that picture in my head, I hear that like womp womp sound. Unless you're still picturing Jesus trick riding over that hill with the two donkeys, this is an incredibly underwhelming picture. And that's the point. In Matthew, he follows up this anecdote from the book of Zechariah, and I'm going to read the whole prophecy, 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This prophecy was spoken hundreds of years before Jesus was born, and this shows us that God had a plan from the very beginning. He had been unfolding it for hundreds of years, leaving little, pretty obvious clues for his people to follow. And here we get to see one of those clues come to fruition. God's plan was always for a king to come riding in, not on a great, powerful, beautiful steed full of shiny armor with an entourage of powerful men backing him, but humble and riding on a donkey. And his purpose is not warfare and rebellion, but to bring salvation and righteousness through his own death. And who is he bringing this salvation and righteousness to? Let's keep on going in Matthew in verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Last week, Matt talked about that very narrow valley that Jesus and his disciples were walking through. And between Jesus' crowd and the already very busy time of year, there were a lot of people gathered together on this road. And in the story of John, we get a little more clarity on this crowd in chapters 12, verses 17 and 18. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done signs. So this crowd had been following Jesus because of all the miracles he'd been doing. Jesus saw that they were not interested in him because he was the Son of God, but because he could do things for them. And here they are again, following him, not because of the humble life of righteousness and peace he was offering, but because he had raised Lazarus from the dead and healed the blind. And they are so impressed with what he can do that they put their hopes in him, but in the completely wrong way. They have hope for their immediate situation. They are hoping that he'll heal their physical wounds and save them from the Roman ruling. And so they are crowning him the physical king of the physical realm. And it's easy to want to blame them, but we really can't, because we are also short-sighted people, and our immediate problem is solved, and then it's solved, so we don't like to think about it anymore. It's like an injury that you take Tylenol for and then keep re-hurting yourself because the pain has gone away and you don't actually take the time to rest and heal, so it keeps happening. It reminds me of this quote from Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. If you give him an inch, he will take a mile. Dozens of people go to him to be cured of some one particular sin which they are ashamed of, or which is obviously spoiling daily life. Well, he will cure it all right, but he will not stop there. That may be all you asked, but if once you call him in, he will give you the full treatment. That is why he warns people to count the cost before becoming Christians. Make no mistake, he says, if you let me, I will make you perfect. The moment you put yourself in my hands, that is what you are in for. Nothing less or other than that. You have free will, and if you choose, you can push me away. But if you do not push me away, understand that I am going to see this job through. Whatever suffering it may cost you in your earthly life, whatever inconceivable purification it may cost after your death, whatever it costs me, I will never rest, nor let you rest, until you are literally perfect, until my Father can say without reservation that he is well pleased with you, as he said he was well pleased with me. This I can do and will do, but I will not do anything less. In Matthew, the words the people cry out to Jesus are Hosanna, which literally mean save me now. They are here crying out with their very words exactly what they want from Jesus. Save us now. Save us from this situation. Save us from this temporary hardship. And Jesus wants to save them from that, but he also wants to see the job through. He wants to save them for their future as well. But we see that in just a few days, they push him away because he did not do what they had in mind for his kingship. So here they put their cloaks and their palm branches on the ground because it was an act of coronation, an echo from Solomon being crowned in the Book of Kings. It's like rolling out the red carpet for an important person. This person is so special and so holy that their feet shouldn't touch the dirt of the ground. And God's people are here praising him, crowning him, and identifying him as the Son of God. They're Son of David, which means from the line of kings. They're literally crying out for him to be crowned king here. They are pulling up all their knowledge of messianic language, and they are crying out for Jesus to save them now. They are rebelling against the way things are and the king that is, and making a public declaration that they want things to be different, but only a little different. And the crazy thing is, Jesus is there to do that very thing. But their idea of salvation is so very small compared to what he has in mind that they miss it completely. And I actually love the fact that they miss it completely. They want to crown him king of the here and now, to save them from their immediate circumstances, to make them feel comfortable and safe. And Jesus does not walk away from that. He lets them ask him of that. He lets the crowd think they are honoring him as a king. He lets them put palm branches on the ground and sing Hosanna. He's been telling them for 3 years that his purpose is not to just be king of the now, and that his salvation, his kingdom, is so much bigger. And yet, he's here in their midst. He's patiently listening to expect something of him that he is not. He heals their now issues while showing them he wants to heal their forever issues. And this is such good news to me, because I would be right there in that crowd. I would be there as Jesus walked through that crowd, unflinchingly, letting them do what they think they need and just waiting for them to understand the bigger picture. I know I'm constantly underestimating him. I miss the point. I ask for the healing of the now and lose sight of the healing of forever. And even though I miss the long view, Jesus never does. Through this triumphal entry into the city, he is not only showing himself king over the world, he's showing me what it means to live in this kingdom he rules over. He's here entering the holy city, filled with religious leaders and religious fervor, and he's not shying away from anything. He's walking right through the midst of it, and he's allowing his name to be called and praise to be sung, knowing exactly where it will lead. A normal person would see that tension building and the volatile atmosphere and would run for their lives. But Jesus, like a true king, walks straight into it, knowing where it would lead, knowing what would happen, how he would be betrayed, the pain and the suffering he would have to endure. But Jesus endures those things because he knows the pain of those moments are all temporary. Physical things are temporary, and he is the king of so much more than the now. They wanted to crown him king of that moment, but Jesus says, through his very entry into this holy city, that he has a plan and it's so much bigger. For me, that gives me courage in the midst of my own suffering. He shows me that not only can I get through the shadows of the valley of death, but that I have a king who will unflinchingly walk through them with me. It's a lot easier to crown Jesus the king when you're in the good times. Parades are super fun. It's easy to jump in that crowd when miraculously good things are happening and yell, "Yes, give me more of that free bread and healing and all of that stuff." That Jesus is really easy to follow. But Jesus is not just king of the happy moments. And it's not nearly as fun to follow Jesus into the city of chaos and enemies. This was a really hard Lenten season for me. In the last 40 days, I have held the hand of two people I loved while they took their last breaths and joined Jesus. And the grief of being left in this place of shadows and death is a place that I don't really want to follow Jesus into. Everything in me wants to stay back and party in those good times. But Jesus shows us here what it looks like to walk into that place of discomfort. He shows us it's okay to be scared and misunderstood because he was first. He shows us that unlike his friends in the garden, he will never fall asleep on us. And most importantly, he shows us that resurrection comes after the death. Today is the first day of Holy Week. And here's why I love spending time in Lent. It's really uncomfortable. It's really inconvenient. Oftentimes, I am forcing myself to suffer by fasting from something. But Holy Week is about teaching us how to practice suffering so that when, not if, but when we suffer in real life, we know deep in our bones that God not only understands the suffering, but he is with us through every moment of it. A couple of weeks ago, Matt said in a sermon that when crisis hits, we fall back on our highest level of training. How often do we train for suffering? Imagine if Jesus' story went straight from this triumphal entry to Easter morning resurrection. The beauty of the Easter story is not just that Jesus rose from the dead, it's that Jesus suffered and died first.
The resurrection story is nothing without the death that came first. So here's the story of this incredibly underwhelming coronation of the king of the entire universe, brought in on a donkey, surrounded by people who want something from him but don't want him. Instead of a golden saddle, he's sitting on his disciples' dirty cloaks. And instead of a carpet of velvet, he's walking on branches cut from nearby trees as a spontaneous afterthought. And he's riding to his death. And this is his moment of triumph. The dictionary defines triumphal as of pertaining to, celebrating, or commemorating a triumph or victory. Rejoicing over success. Splendid, magnificent. In this upside-down kingdom, this is not what we think of as triumph. This is the moment the Bible is pointed to. The culmination of prophecy and Jesus in his own words. This moment, although it doesn't seem like it by our earthly standards, is a victory, a splendid, a magnificent success. This is the moment that for thousands of years creation has been groaning with longing for. This is the moment that God has been pointing to and slowly revealing since the moment Adam and Eve ate that fruit. This is Jesus walking towards the death of his earthly body as the ultimate Passover lamb. He's crowned king of the universe, and he allows his body to be broken. He allows himself to be ridiculed and humiliated and ultimately killed. That's the kind of king he is, a humble one, a one who brings peace and righteousness. And what does he do with his kingship? He turns around and allows himself to be killed. And make no mistake, no one took Jesus' life from him. He laid it down willingly. He rode through this crowd knowing the weight he would suffer on their behalf a short time later. He listened to their cries of Hosanna, save us. Days before, those same voices would yell, save yourself. He accepted their palm branches spread under his feet and their shouts of joy and adoration, knowing that in the very future, they would crown him with a crown of thorns. So today, on Palm Sunday, join with us and the global church, gathering together and recognizing him as king. We have given him the glory he deserves and recognizing our own faces in the crowd of people who will praise him 1 minute and crucify him the next.